good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathick. One thing you got to say about this Apostle Paul, he was no wimp. It's hard for me to imagine him just sort of taking a back seat in the room with nothing to say. Of course, you'd expect that from a guy who was in the habit of dragging people out of their homes during that Stop the Church Movement business. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3 today here on our Bible study program, and we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Just a hop, skip, and a jump there from the JB Bridge. How are you, sir?
I'm well, thank you. Good morning. How have you been?
Very well. How's everything at St. Paul's?
Well, things are rolling well.
September always makes things pick up, doesn't it?
Fall activities, schedules resume.
Got any sausage suppers or anything coming up at St. Paul's?
No, we do stuff in the spring mostly.
No, so, okay. Yeah. We're going to be talking about Galatians chapter 3 here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you would like to call with a question or a comment as we make our way through this particular part of the text. As always, we begin in prayer. Pastor, if you would, sir.
Certainly. We make our beginning in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Good and gracious Lord, you've provided to us your words, which are spirit and life. We ask that you guide us today as we consider and discuss these words that Paul shares, that the Holy Spirit directed him to bring about faith and works, about life and promise, that as we consider your words to us, the faith you've granted to your people, that we might live in ways that bring honor to your name and help others to see that it is by grace that we've received this gift of the Spirit, that we might indeed be your people. Bless our study together and open our ears as you've opened our minds to receive your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, Pastor Tice, every once in a while I get a chance to read something that was written by somebody who comes to the Bible study here, one of our seminary professors, something like that. And I find it interesting that in reading what it is that they wrote, I can hear them saying it because I know them well enough. I know their inflections. I kind of know their moods and their passions because I've heard them express them. So in my head, I can actually hear their voice as I read their words. Since I didn't know the Apostle Paul, I can't do that here with Galatians chapter 3, but I'm inclined to try. Mm-hmm. My first question for you is, here in the first verse of Galatians 3, in your head, does it sound like, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Or does it sound like, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Which of the two?
I'd say I probably hear him softer, and the reason for that is he's just gotten done validating his role as an apostle, and now it's kind of like, somebody came along and said, "You shouldn't listen to me." Now, come on, guys. Who were you listening to? You foolish Galatians. Who bewitched you? Who turned you the opposite direction? And the, you know, the key word there, foolish, is you know better, you ignore what you know.
You see, I hear it harsher.
Okay.
And it probably colors the way I understand what I'm reading here, at least a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Makes me a little nervous because I don't want to impose my own emotional assumptions here on the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
And when I prepare to read this on the radio, I'm going to be doing it one way or the other. What do you do with that, do you think?
Well, you know, the difficulty you and I face is the people he wrote to did know him.
Mm-hmm.
And they had heard him. And so your comment earlier was that either by the tone of the writing itself or the memory of how he last spoke with them, would probably influence how they hear it. The other side of this is, as we hear repeated in our expression of the faith in the Lutheran confessions, in fact, directly tied with one of these passages from Galatians 3, that the law always accuses. So no matter what tone of voice Paul might have been speaking, the people would have heard an accusation.
So what do you mean the law always accuses? What do you mean by that?
Well, the word of God that comes to us and points out our sin or our failures to do what God's called us to do, our failure to be what God has made us to be, whether that's one who is a Christian or not a Christian, will always hear the law accusing us. And so when he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And the word bewitched clearly is a term that's got nothing to do with the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit, which comes up in the next phrase he uses, but it's a satanic word. So there's, you know, there's a pretty strong law impact with that word.
So you're saying that the law, if you say that the law always accuses us, does that then logically mean that the law never affirms us?
The law never affirms. The law basically does, we talk in Lutheran terms about three uses of the law, and other Christians use that expression as well. But the first use of the law is that which is sometimes referred to as a mirror. It shows us the sin that's in us.
It shows when we look into the law of God, we see our sinfulness.
Exactly.
We don't see our goodness?
No, absolutely not.
Absolutely not.
Yeah, the Ten Commandments really show us the need to repent. You know, have no other gods. Don't bear false witness. You know, all these things that the reason we take oaths, talked about this before, we require others to take oaths because we know human beings lie, and the reason we know human beings lie is because we know we've lied ourselves. So we make people take oaths. And the law just shows us that we're sinners. It can also have an effect written on the hearts of human beings to prevent people from running amok.
If I were to say, I'm thinking of that passage where Jesus says, I guess to those, maybe the last day, I don't know if this is in Matthew 25 or where this is, but he says something like, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."
Yep. It's Matthew 25, all right.
Okay. If I were to say, there's a law affirmation. You're being told that you did what you did well.
I would say you're kind of have to take the whole context of Matthew 25, which is the division took place before the announcement. He divided into two groups. And then he announced, "Come, you blessed of my Father." Condition exists. They've already been blessed by the gift of faith, which is exactly where Paul goes here in Galatians 3. It wasn't the law that gave them faith. It was the faith that led them to be declared blessed. And therefore, they've done well. So there's now we're at what we call the third use of the law. It shows Christians what God desires us to do. And the law is good.
They'll see, now that's where it gets kind of hard,
yeah.
Gets kind of confusing, because if you say to somebody, the law always accuses,
mm-hmm.
and the law never affirms, I'm pretty sure that they're going to come to the conclusion that the law is bad.
Human reason, human logic, unregenerated human nature says the law is bad because it's God's words. Now, moralism says living by the law is good for you. It doesn't say the law is good. It says you living by it is good. Now it's back to me being the good one.
Mm-hmm.
And what Scripture says is I am always falling short. Yet the law is there to show me what God would call me to do. And now by the gift of Holy Spirit and regeneration, first comes faith, justification, then comes living by faith, sanctification. It's always the faith that leads to living the law according to God's calling. Not out of my power, I don't have it, but out of God's power.
Yesterday in our conversation in Galatians 2, we talked about these so-called Judaizers,
mm-hmm.
who apparently came in after Paul left town and Judaized or altered, amended his message, changed it. Didn't necessarily supplant it, throw it out, but just molded it and reshaped it. And that this is why Paul is upset, because the Galatians have listened to these people. Now, the Judaism of Jesus' day, or the first century Judaism that Paul is dealing with, that the Judaizers would have advanced, was a fairly sophisticated religion of law by that time, right. Was it not?
Mm-hmm. Certainly.
They would have been saying that the law is, they would not say the law is accuses, they would say the law is given for you to do and therefore earn the favor, merit, and blessings of God. As the Pharisees in the Gospels are quoted as saying, I thank God that I give a tenth of all that I have, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and that makes me not like this poor, dumb sinner over here, tax collector.
And the real problem is the way the Pharisee starts out. Jesus says he began with the words, I thank you that I am not like other men. And there's his problem. Because I am just like every other human being. I have a terminal condition called sin. And that terminal condition is what has to be dealt with.
So the Pharisees had a sophisticated religion of law-keeping and favor-earning, which they then thought was obvious to all because, after all, they were well-dressed. They enjoyed a high level of reputation in the community.
Mm-hmm.
Things like flowing robes and loving to sit in the important places at dinners. And
sure.
Right?
Yeah, that, well, partly. I think the other side of that, and, you know, talking about historical events of quite a ways back, some of which we have written record of and some of which we certainly don't. A number of those people, I think, would be defined as very sincere and aware of their shortcomings and trying the hardest they could to live up to a standard that would make them good enough. And every time they tried, they were reminded that they weren't quite good enough. And then there were those who were pretty sure they were okay. But there were still those among that group. If they opened the Bible and read it, if they quoted the scripture for purposes other than simple philosophical debate, the Holy Spirit was at work there too. And so he was going to accuse them.
These Pharisees who thought that they had obtained the favor of God by their intricate and faithful law-keeping. Faithful is probably not the right word, but consistent is probably the right word.
Mm-hmm.
Law-keeping. Were, as far as I can tell, the only ones who really came under public rebuke from Jesus. I mean, Jesus hung out with tax collectors and so-called, quote-unquote, sinners and dealt with Gentile women and prostitutes. He had time for all these people. But he really ripped the Pharisees.
Absolutely.
Why? Why did they come under his condemnation?
Well, two things that come to my mind. One is a comment Jesus made to them. He said, if John's preaching had taken place in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. You haven't. And he said, and here's John the Baptizer saying, these people I preached to, the Pharisees, heard the same message, didn't repent. The prostitutes and tax collectors did repent. And so the point Jesus makes is, he says, you're blind guides. You can't lead anybody because you yourselves haven't been spiritually sighted.
Hypocrites.
Hypocrites under a mask. And blind hypocrites, they couldn't even tell they were hypocrites.
Does that kind of hypocrisy that was on display, which Jesus rebuked, connect in any way to what we might otherwise call the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin?
I don't know that I would start there. The unforgivable or unpardonable sin is to attribute to the Holy Spirit the character of evil. And I don't know that the Pharisees started there, but they certainly ended there on one or two occasions with Jesus.
Do you think that when Paul says, in whatever tone that he might have used, you foolish Galatians, and the editor of my New International Version, out of favor with Pastor John Lukomsky Bible... The editors have put an exclamation point that at least they've gone editorially that far. to put an exclamation point behind you foolish mm-hmm. Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Do you think there's any similarity into the passion of Paul in Galatians chapter 3 in dealing with the Galatians and the passion of Jesus in dealing with the Pharisees?
I would suppose there's a different type of passion to the extent that these Galatians were people that had already acknowledged Jesus to be the Savior and had agreed with or, by the power of the Holy Spirit, received the message that Paul brought, whereas the Pharisees were hearing Jesus, seeing him, and not listening, but the passion very likely could have been as strong. Now, I'm using a translation that doesn't throw in that exclamation point.
Well, yours is better then.
I'm going to
read
that.
The first five verses of Galatians 3. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" I'm thinking that, and this is going to be unfair, but I'll just go ahead and jump in up to my eyeballs.
Alrighty.
I'm thinking that in a cursory examination of most American so-called Christian denominations, it's kind of hard to find a single one that is does not involve some kind of combination of grace in Jesus Christ and human effort on the part of the Christian in terms of being saved, being justified, being made righteous. Agree or disagree?
I would say that it's probably a widespread enough problem that it's difficult, yeah.
Widespread enough problem.
Mm-hmm.
Might be a bit of an understatement. But I'm thinking that if we could just pluck Paul out of the first century and have him walk the streets and byways of America going from church to church, do you think that he'd be pleased, or do you think he'd be more like the Paul of Galatians 3?
Oh, I would be inclined to think he'd be a little more along the lines of this Galatians 3 passage. And
it's a bit of an indictment.
It is, and the reason for it is pretty simple, in my opinion anyway, that North Americans, particularly United States, are conditioned by our political system and by our history of this nation and its development to believe that your effort brings a benefit, and the harder you work, the better off you are. And that human approach to the laws of cause and effect.
The way the world works.
The way the world works, first article stuff. I mean, the way God put the world together. If you work hard, you have a result. And it's just perfectly normal, and I'm not going to say natural because it's actually the corruption of nature, sin, mm-hmm. that makes it normal to move then to say, if we work hard at doing things right, then our relationship with God gets more and more solid by our effort.
If you and I are correct in our assumption that Christianity, American Christianity, is a kind of an amalgam of the grace of God plus the human effort of Christians working together to produce salvation, if that is, as you put it, widespread, would you characterize St. Paul in Colombia as the exception?
Well, I would say that definitely in our public teaching, we're very clear about the fact that your effort and your work doesn't do a thing to draw you closer to God. In fact, Scripture describes our efforts as things that push God away. You know, they're filthy rags and offensive smell in his nostrils are terms Scripture uses about it. So
you're kind of paddling upstream in American experience.
Absolutely. Yeah. The
getting tired?
Personally, I get tired because I'm a human being who's physically and spiritually imperfect. But on the other hand, I've got the resource that God gives and the message of Jesus Christ, the words of God, his gifts and the sacraments, and he keeps doing it. As long as I remember it's not me doing it, you know, and this is a temptation for pastors. You know, we look to results. Okay, so what are the results? The thing is, as Paul says, one person plants, another waters, but God gives the growth. And it's easy to think I'm supposed to plow the soil, plant the seed, water it, harvest it, and have a done product in X number of days, years, months. And often what we as Christians do is we plant a seed and never see the harvest. And that's tough for a results-oriented culture like we have.
So, yeah, because if you knew that would work that way, your worldly experience would tell you, don't plant that seed.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
You know, that's a bad investment. All right, let's get into the Bible study time machine, you and I here, and let's zip back to the first century. And you and I, we're Galatians. And the letter has arrived. The news has gone out. Hey, there's a letter up at the synagogue. Paul has sent a letter. And he says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Here comes the question. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? What's your Galatian answer to that question?
Well, I think the first reaction is shock. That's all he wants to know? Is that simple? That's all he's asking? And then after the initial shock, that's all the letter is asking us, then obviously this must be the most important thing.
That's the way I look at it.
Yeah.
What's the answer?
Well, the answer is it came through the hearing by faith, because the works of the law didn't get it to them in the first place. You know, verse 1 and verse 3 in our English division into chapters and verses, the word foolish is repeated. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Christ was portrayed in front of you as crucified. Now I want to ask you one thing. Did you get the Spirit through works you did or by hearing with faith? You foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to go over to works? He gives them the answer. But he calls them foolish first, asks the question, calls them foolish again. I think they'd, you know, emotionally, they're kind of embarrassed, whether they show it or not. You get called foolish twice. You know, that's pretty serious.
You know, if you want to join a club, if you want to join an organization, get involved with a group, an organized group, I can't think of a single one where there isn't some kind of expectation on the part of that group.
Mm-hmm.
Some kind of expectation. And so if somebody recruits you into that group and say, hey, why don't you join the Shriners here? Join the bingo club.
Mm-hmm.
Join, you know, there's some kind of an expectation. And of course the first question anybody hears whenever you do recruiting is,
mm-hmm,
what do I have to do?
Right.
Yeah, I'm kind of interested in joining your group, but what am I going to have to do? Do you think it's possible that when Paul arrived in these Galatian churches and he was spreading the gospel, that one of the first questions was, what do I have to do? To which the answer may have been, absolutely
nothing. Yeah.
Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Stephen Tice with us here today. We're in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Has there ever been a time in your life when you wanted to ask God a question, but you did not because fear gripped you? Let me assure you that God is not intimidated by sincere questions coming from His children. Neither will He condemn you for your questions.
Hear Pastor Chris Bodley this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I have heard of people holding up the Bible stories of Joseph, the second youngest son of Jacob, because, as they claim, the Bible has nothing bad to say about Joseph. Now, I've never heard of people saying anything like this about his father, Jacob. He was a conniver and a schemer that only a father could love. In fact, it was the steadfast love of the Heavenly Father that saved Jacob from the consequences of his own self-serving actions more than once. But as Jacob was tricked into marrying two sisters, the plotting and scheming appears to be running rampant throughout the entire family. After Jacob was given the older sister Leah as his bride on his wedding night, his new father-in-law had an answer for Jacob's protest against bride swapping. Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Now, could Jacob and Laban be the entire list of people with their own purposes in this family? Here is writer Michael Williams' take on the thoughts of Rachel. "I am a woman enough to know when a man has designs beyond brotherly love, nor did I miss those same piercing eyes gazing eagerly at my father's flock. It was instantly clear to me that this stranger was a person who did not miss very much, nor was he tricked easily either. I was just glad to see something different happen in this hidebound traditional world in which I live. Could this stranger be the one to get me out of here?" Could he be indeed? Let's pray. Lord, it is never anything short of amazing that you gather a bunch of people so bent on working all things to their own advantage and then make them into a family. And you still are doing that today. Teach us, Lord, that there is no attitude or action that you can't finally redeem. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Redeemer of all Israel for all time. Amen.
The Great River Road from Alton to Pere Marquette, along the towering bluffs and rolling waters of the mighty Mississippi River, past splashes of leaves turning color, is a treasure whether you're driving, biking, or hiking. The Alton Regional Convention and Visitors Bureau will direct you to the most brilliant colors and most picturesque views with their Fall Color Caravan brochure. And get your free all-around Alton Visitor's Guide to Fall Events from the Alton Regional Convention and Visitors Bureau.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Stephen Tice is with us here today. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. I'm thinking, and we talked about this a little bit over the break here, I'm thinking that when Paul arrived in a town, community, went to the synagogue to share the gospel, since he had been such an accomplished Pharisee, which he admits to the Galatians here in this letter, he was advancing in Judaism beyond his peers, the distance for him, a man who had thought at one time that his hands were full of meritorious things, to a perspective where his hands are empty, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling," that covers quite a bit of ground. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking that as he begins to share his experience and the gospel with people in Ephesus or Galatia or Philippi or any of these places, he's going to tell them pretty early on. He's not going to tell them on the third visit. He's going to tell them on the first visit.
Mm-hmm.
The part of the deal here, one of the core parts of the deal is, you cannot obtain this in any way, shape, or form by your own meritorious work. Would you agree that this would be a core part of his presentation?
Mm-hmm. I think it's also partly implied, at least in verse 1 here of chapter 3. He says, "Before whose eyes Jesus was portrayed, publicly portrayed, placarded as crucified." It's pretty much, why would he be crucified if you and I didn't need somebody to come and fix what we couldn't fix? So his position of let's argue about who I am, or let's proclaim me to be somebody, he immediately, as you mentioned, he says, if you want to boast about what you did, I probably did more, and I can't boast on this. And as human beings, yeah, we want to be able to boast about what we've accomplished.
So even though this letter can sort of be confusing to Christians here 2,000 years later, I'm thinking that the Galatians, when they receive this letter, they do not go, what is he talking about? This is so confusing. I think they go, oh yeah, that's right. That's exactly what Paul said. As a matter of fact, he said it on day one, and he said it over and over and over again. Mm-hmm. If he didn't say anything else, he said that.
Yeah.
Would you
yeah,
agree?
It's not by works of the law. And he hammers that again here. You know, he's reminding them what he probably told them the first time. You know, you didn't receive it by works. It came by hearing with faith. Have you forgotten that? Who bewitched you? You know better. I mean, the word foolish means you have correct information, you have the mental capacity to process the correct information, and then you ignore the conclusion. That's what the word foolish means.
So somebody somewhere in Galatia hears the gospel, and they become a Christian. Mm-hmm. They announce their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins.
Yep.
And then they go home to their otherwise Jewish home, and share the news, and it's not good. Or perhaps to their business or to their employer or whatever, and it's not good. Verse 4 seems to imply that. Do you think that it does? Have you suffered so much for nothing? There was a price to pay for mm-hmm. announcing your Christian faith in an otherwise non-Christian world, was there not?
Oh, absolutely.
And after having suffered, what kind of sense do you think it makes to pay that price and then qualify it by importing a little bit of, maybe it's circumcision, maybe it's purification ceremonies or whatever, Judaizing, if you will?
Yeah, well, it doesn't make sense. It's foolish. That's why he calls them foolish. It also kind of appeals back, though, to that human inclination to want credit for something. I suffered a lot, and now, having suffered a lot, in order to show that I did it for a good purpose, I'll do this thing that I can point to and say, see what it advanced me to.
We might even say it's a little stronger than an inclination. It's almost an absolute necessity from the natural man or the sinful mm-hmm. human nature's perspective. I got to have some credit here, Pastor. Doesn't have to be a lot, but I got to have mm-hmm. some.
Sure.
I got to have it. Yep. Let's take this phone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. How you doing? The question I just want to ask is the pastor, do you think that a truly saved person is kept in check all the time on knowing within himself how he's incapable of performing anything pleasing to God? And could you talk a little bit about how faith works by love and how a saved person understands this?
Sure.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Yeah, the basic question is the sinful human being who is still trapped in sin, because when I say trapped, it's part of my biological makeup since Adam and Eve fell into sin.
It's your nature.
It's there. It's all part of us. It's impossible to always have my life run by faith, working by love. When it happens, it's always Christ in me and not I who do it, the Holy Spirit at work. And so the answer, in a direct way to the question you asked, Jim, is it's possible for a Christian to not be motivated by this love of Christ and, in fact, to be working from the wrong place and have lost sight of the fact that my efforts don't do it.
As a matter of fact, it's true to say that there is a constant tension going on between those mm-hmm. two natures, is there not?
Oh, certainly. It's a war. In fact, that's the term Paul himself uses, this war going on inside me. And who's going to deliver me from this body of death, which is not, oh, my physical nature is wretched. It's this conflict within me is tearing me apart, because the Holy Spirit is there. And so the inclination to want to do good, as Paul puts it, has to come from the Spirit. The inclination to then do the evil that isn't wanted comes from the sinful nature. So, yeah, it's certainly possible. Constantly possible, occurs again and again possible, that a truly saved person, and by the way, you're either saved or you aren't, either reborn or you're not, so, you know, you can...
No tension there.
You can deceive yourself.
You either are or you aren't.
But yeah, yeah.
Verse 6, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, Mm-hmm. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So he's drawing Abraham into his argument here. He does the same thing, I believe, in the letter to the Romans, does he
mm-hmm.
not?
Absolutely.
And what is the point that he's trying to make by appealing to Abraham?
Well, the reference to Abraham goes back to the law and the prophets and the whole identity of the nation of Israel having been come from Abraham. We are sons of Abraham.
Who are?
Well, that's the line that's used by some of the Pharisees when talking to Jesus. We are, you know, we are sons of Abraham.
We have Abraham for our father.
You betcha. And so here Paul's going back to say, if you're really a child of Abraham, it's not a biological thing, it's not a ritual thing, it's not a living by a certain set of rules thing. It's having the same faith Abraham has. And therefore, he's using a scriptural passage, and we often forget the fact that the New Testament wasn't written. So any scriptural reference is going to be to the Old Testament, or, in the case of the apostles, it's going to be a paraphrase, rephrasing of something Jesus said.
So my Bible has a reference here in verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, to Genesis 15. And what mm-hmm. Paul is saying here is that this righteousness, which was credited to him, was credited to him not because he obeyed any of God's laws. He didn't even have the Ten Commandments at that time.
Right.
It does not say he kept God's law and it was credited to him as righteousness. Mm-hmm. It says he believed God.
Yep. He believed God's word and he believed God's promise, the promise that God had made. That, and, you know, talk somewhere along the line about this sacrifice of Isaac and the belief that God would raise him from the dead, because the promise was given that through Isaac his descendants would come. And so he believed God. He believed that God would keep the promise that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and it was counted as righteousness. It wasn't the obedience that was righteousness, it was the faith that was counted as righteousness.
And that brings us to a very important question. Because if it is the faith, and he says here in verse 7, understand then, which is an intellectual term, that means that you can grasp this with your head, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Or we might restate that to say the children of Abraham are those who believe, mm-hmm. not necessarily those who have his DNA.
Right.
So believing is the key. Faith is the key.
Mm-hmm.
How do I get that? How do I do that?
Right.
Because I'm with you so far.
Mm-hmm.
Do I have the power to do this? Can I?
We can't create it.
We can't create it.
We don't create it. And Paul repeats this with the question. He gives them option A, option B. He doesn't give them an option C. He said, did you get faith by works of the law? The Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit come? And faith and the Holy Spirit go together. You don't get one without the other. Or did you get faith in the Holy Spirit through words you heard, words of faith? And he gives them the contrast. He says it's either works of the law, which you were doing before I showed up, by the way, and you didn't have the Spirit and you didn't have faith, in case you guys forgot, or was it when I came and preached the word of faith to you and then you received the Holy Spirit? And he's kind of giving them an exercise in memory here. Which way was it? And they all know the answer. It was through the word
so
that they heard.
This is a very important distinction, because you can talk to a number of people and say, are you a Christian? And they'll all say, yes, I'm a Christian. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Do you have faith? Yes, I have faith. And then comes a distinction. Because if you probe a little bit deeper as to who gets the credit for the faith that you have,
mm-hmm.
some will say God gets the credit, and not a small number of others will say, that's my part. That's my role.
Mm-hmm.
God has done all these things to forgive my sins, but I still got to believe.
And I think
is that a correct or incorrect perspective?
I think that's common among Christians. I'm just talking about this with a couple brothers at one of our circuit meetings this past week. That the danger here is for far too many people who have been raised in a Christian family, Christian church, they have somehow through either lack of clarity or just normal human processing of the details, they have come to believe in their faith rather than to believe in Jesus. They have faith in their faith and not faith in their Savior. And faith in your faith is nothing. Faith is in Jesus Christ.
But the people who have faith in their faith, if you ask them, would say, no, I have faith in Jesus.
And again, like I said, it's a fuzziness, and they haven't really grasped the distinction that, you know, if I have faith in my faith, then I'm trusting something I do.
Here's what faith means to a lot of us. It means walking a certain path for a long period of time with somebody or something, the experience of which teaches you that that person or that thing can be trusted. So if you've been with your bank for 25 years and, boy, they've been there for you every step of the way in your business or whatever, then you you consider them to be a trustworthy, faithful bank. And we take that same dynamic into the realm of Christianity, and we start with all kinds of doubts, and somebody shares the gospel with us, and finally we think that we've been convinced that what they're saying is right after walking with it over a period of time, and we have that moment, I'm going to do it. I'm going to decide to do it. I'm going to leave what I believed before, and I'm going to embrace this. It's a big moment for a lot of people, and they can't help but take credit for that moment.
Yeah.
Is that wrong?
To take credit for it is clearly, Scripture says that faith is that gift God gives us to acknowledge that it's happening, to be joy-filled that it occurred, that the Holy Spirit has led you to believe what the Word of God says. That's a great thing. But to take credit for it, Scripture says you and I can't believe unless the Holy Spirit opens our blind eyes. Now, if I'm blind and can't restore my vision, and my vision is restored, do I get credit for that? No, I can celebrate and rejoice in the fact that I can now see, but I didn't do the surgery, I didn't correct the problem, but I can still be greatly thrilled that I can see. And the danger is to mistake that joy of the change as a result of my action.
Verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. These are words that I think clergymen like yourself, who have been through 4 years of college, getting a well-rounded kind of education, becoming a full kind of a person, and then going to another 4 years of seminary and learning how to study in the Hebrew language and the Greek language and developing that kind of sophistication, I think you read these words and say, well, of course, it's just as clear as crystal. But a lot of the rest of us who don't have that kind of sophistication, it's a little fuzzy for us. Can you bring me along?
Well, I think your observation is that the training does make a difference. You know, you're prepared to look at things, see things in, if I can borrow a phrase, thinking theologically. That's one of the things the seminary does attempt to do here at Concordia in St. Louis. The idea that if we look at these two things from the perspective of how God looks at us, see, and this is the number one challenge. Our temptation, our inclination, our natural sinful response is to ask, how do I look at God? Not to ask, how does God look at me? And we look at God and say, okay, God would be like a human being. If I do the right things, he'll be pleased with me. Therefore, if I do the right things, God's relationship with me will be great. That's how we approach it. And so Paul is kind of reminding them that it comes from the other perspective. How does God say it? God says, if you want to live by rules, I have a simple one, be perfect. And all you have to do is be perfect forever on your own, and then I'll count you acceptable. And, you know, whoever breaks one part of the law, you know, does not abide by all the things, he's broken the whole law. It's like my windshield. Get that little chip from that stone in the windshield, and the windshield's no longer perfect. Every place but the chip looks good, but the windshield's not perfect. And what God says is, if you don't keep the whole law, you don't get credit for any of it. It's not a pick. You know, it's a whole package.
Not grading on the curve.
There's no curve. It's 100% or zero. You know, you got to jump. If you got to jump a 50-foot ditch and you jump 45 feet, gee, you get credit for what?
45 feet.
45 feet, and you go straight down to the bottom, yeah. So, you know, you look at this idea, he who practices them shall live by them. The law is not of faith, Paul says. But the one who is justified in God's eyes, the righteous live by faith. And this, now this is really the issue. God looks at us and says, if you have faith, and I gave it to you, I count you as righteous. If you don't have faith, you don't have what I count as righteous. Doesn't matter how hard you try, I can't count you righteous.
You know, a person listening to us has all kinds of friends whose lives are in the dumpster. So many things have gone wrong in so many ways for so many families. But this person says, you know, I'm not divorced. My kids are not on drugs. My home is intact. I haven't been crazy with my finances, and now, you know, I've accumulated a little nest egg here. By golly, I've been pretty doggone responsible, Pastor. And as I look around at the people that I know and I see the messes that their lives are in, I can't help but be grateful that my life is good. It's intact. And now you're telling me that a life lived of responsible behavior toward God and fellow man
is a wonderful thing. That's what I'm telling you.
Is nothing. Actually, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. It's even worse than nothing. It's a curse.
Well, this.
I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that.
Well, most of us wouldn't be. And the law is never meant to make you comfortable. You know, this is one of the things that somewhere years ago somebody told me that the purpose of the work of the church is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. If you're comfortable with the way your life is and you're comfortable with how hard you've accomplished these things, you know, you've done so well, if you're comfortable with that, then maybe you need to ask, what does God call you to? I think we also talk about two kinds of righteousness, the righteousness before God. We don't have that. We can't have that unless God gives it through Jesus Christ. The righteous lives by faith.
Let's talk about that for just one moment. The righteous will live by faith. That's a quote here. It's in quotation marks here, and looks like that comes from an Old Testament book.
Habakkuk, yeah.
Which is kind of a shock. There's no gospel in that Old Testament. What's, you know, here this comes out of Habakkuk.
Oh, yeah.
The righteous will live by faith. Does that mean that a person who is a Christian will live out his life by faith? Or does it mean that when you die, you're not going to die eternally? You're going to live after you die because of faith. Which of those two things is
it? I think I'll say yes.
There you go.
Yeah.
You guys do that all the time, by the way.
Yes, we do. Well, it's
that doesn't always help clarify it for me, you know.
Okay. Let me simplify my yes. I will live eternally with God by the gift of faith and the Holy Spirit creating that faith in me because Christ died and purchased for me eternal life. Now, that faith starts while I'm in this world, and therefore I'll live by it here, and everything that I do in accordance with the will of God through faith is righteousness. But it had to be through faith. If there was no faith, there was no righteousness. It wasn't the doing, it was the work of God in me that made it righteous. And so the righteous will live on the basis of their faith eternally, but they'll also live daily with faith as the motivating power, I guess I'll use that term. And again, it's not my faith, it's the gift of God, which is faith. And that brought the Holy Spirit. And that's, you know, you're right to the end there of verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You don't get faith without the Spirit. You don't get the Spirit without faith. So you can never have faith in your faith if, in fact, clearly one grasps that the Holy Spirit is what produced the faith.
So the law is good.
Yes.
And by keeping the law, I can justify myself if I keep it perfectly forever.
Yep.
I'm just kind of restating what you said. But I have not done that, but there is one who has.
Yeah.
And in keeping that law perfectly, he has earned that righteousness, which he is now making available to all men,
mm-hmm.
a righteousness that can transfer a human being from the kingdom of darkness and eternal death into the kingdom of light and eternal life. And he makes that, the meritorious aspects of his own perfect work available to you and me, but he only offers it to people who receive it based on the promise and not to people who intend to obtain it by their own
work. It's through faith.
Work.
Yep.
And the name of that thing is faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that tool, that instrument, which lays hold of that gift of forgiveness, comes from God and God alone.
Only through the Holy Spirit.
Cannot be generated by me.
I can't do it.
Cannot be generated by me together with God.
No, he does it all. And he has to, because I'm flawed. I'm defective. I'm corrupted.
So I get everything, and I do nothing.
It's called grace.
That sounds like good news.
That's exactly what it is. It's the message of the gospel, and the phrase that shows here that the promise to Abraham is that in him all nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, a little bit further on, it says that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. There it's a different word. There it's the group of people who are outside of the people of Israel, but they're included in ethne. So it's distinctively saying both Jew and Gentile, both those in the covenant and those outside the covenant have the same relationship through faith.
So then it would make perfect sense that a Gentile dog with no law-keeping mechanisms at his disposal is fit for the kingdom of God if he has faith.
Through faith, yep, exactly.
God bless you, sir.
Well,
such a deal!
Hey.
You have to wonder why people resist it so much.
Well, sinful nature, that's it.
That's Pastor Stephen Tice. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. We do an Ask the Pastor program with young Pastor Joe Cox next time here on the Bible Study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.